Well, it's been a long time coming, but we are here. We have come to part four of our sermon series on Bible prophecy. This will be the last if I get through it. Hopefully I will. I may just take the time to make sure I do get through it. We've come all the way from the four horsemen of the apocalypse to the heavenly signs and everything else in between. And there's been a lot. I'm not even sure we covered everything that we could have covered. And again, if you've missed one of the previous sermons, they are online and certainly available from the CD library. Last time, if you remember, we concluded with the scriptures proclaiming that the day of the Lord is surely going to come. We're going to look again as a review at Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. Zephaniah, of course, one of the minor prophets, tucked in there somewhere. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, of devastation, and a day of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's not a pretty picture that's painted there. We looked at a description of what might cause such devastation and such desolation in our world today by reading what happens immediately after a nuclear bomb goes off. And that would be by the hand of man, of course. Very devastating. We are about to see what happens to the earth at the hand of God. And that's something that we need to remember as we conclude this series of sermons on prophecy and as we get into the events that we're going to talk about today. It is by the hand of God. I think we should review again what that means to be by the hand of God. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. You won't have time to turn there, but listen to what it has to say. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering. You are abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 111 and verse 4. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of compassion. Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger, great in His mercy. And Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's a description of God. We must never forget this. God has a plan. He is the Almighty Great God. He is going to bring all mankind to salvation. Those who will accept, and very few, I suppose, will not accept. But He is going to work a plan. He's going to work through His plan. And He knows exactly what He's doing. And He knows exactly why He is doing it. God is love. God loves all mankind. He always has. He always will. No matter what we see happening. God loves human beings. He cares for them. He has great mercy. Great compassion. He's their Father. They are no less special to Him than we are. He loves every single one of them. He will do whatever it takes to bring each individual human being into His family, those who would be willing. Sometimes, as our Father, He has to humble us, to correct us, and to guide us. Some of us, unfortunately, are a bit more stubborn than others. But His purpose, as we read so many times in the book of Ezekiel, His purpose is that they may know that I am the Lord their God. And sadly, again, we know some will ultimately refuse to learn that lesson. That's what we have to keep in mind as we look at this final chapter on prophecy today and looking at the day of the Lord and bring us all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. Let's briefly set the scene, and in our mind's eye, let's paint a picture of what the world is like now at this point, where we've come up to in our previous sermons. We've now just concluded the 2.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Many people have been taken captive into foreign lands. Millions have already died. There's been a miraculous rise of a world-dominating superpower in Europe that's been in control of world finances and business. At the helm of this great empire is a dictator figure who is strategically aligned with a great false prophet, a great religious leader. Religion is the order of the day now. Together, they have kept people under control and mesmerized now by the use of great miracles that they say is being performed, no doubt, by God. Great signs and wonders. This would be religious deception. Their influence and domination is now felt around the world. It seems they have the way to world peace because they have been able to completely eradicate the threat of those fanatical Islamic zealots who had tried to destroy Europe only 2.5 years earlier. They overwhelmed them. That assault was met quickly, however. And the vast might of a combined European military completely overwhelmed these Arab nations of the Middle East. There has been, during this time, an unprecedented time of persecution and martyrdom against anyone who would not allow themselves to be branded with the mark of the beast. Although, of course, they don't call it that. Or those who worship his image. With their newfound power, they have set about to systematically annihilate those nonconformist religious extremists who refuse to submit to worship on the day that they say must be worshiped, the day of the sun day. After all, there is no doubt that these Jewish people have caused all the world's problems anyway. So good riddance. The 1930s and 1940s revisited. Meanwhile, two strong voices that cannot be silenced have continued to warn the world about what's really going on in Europe, and they boldly proclaim the law of God and the hope that Jesus Christ is about to return to the earth and put down this great false power and bring true peace to all mankind. Many, so many that it's almost impossible to count, have now heeded that message and have been converted and placed in God's protective custody program, whatever that might be. And suddenly it happens again. The people of the world are shaken by yet another incredibly violent earthquake. It's the big one, perhaps a 10 on the Richter scale. Every island and mountain moved out of its place. Multiple thousands of buildings brought down, and perhaps several million people are killed. And then they see what's happening in the sky. The moon turns red as blood. There appears to be a great meteor shower. The sky appears to roll back, they say, as a scroll. Men's hearts failing them for fear. But then, suddenly, there is silence. All goes quiet. Nothing is happening. Perhaps 7 days go by like this. What's happening to this apparent intervention from God? That has brought us to the point where we are now ready to continue with part 4. And we'll go to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. Revelation 8, verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded. And hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend what that's going to be like for those who now, I think, are beginning to fully realize that, you know, life is not going to continue as it has in the past. Things really are beginning to change. Something totally different is happening now. The people of the world who had believed that they had come under the protection of this great beast power and this false prophet are going to begin to know, not so fast. It doesn't seem to be the case after all. At this point, you've got the people of the world who are stunned, absolutely shocked by the heavenly signs. And now they're attempting to pick up the pieces of their lives after the devastation of this earthquake. They're counting their blessings, maybe. How did we survive that? But they did, and they want to put their pieces of their lives back together. They're seeking food and shelter, clothing, medical care, wherever they can find it. And they've been burying their dead. And now this? Destructive hailstones? Bolts of fire coming crashing to the ground out of nowhere? Massive forest fires breaking out not only in one region, it seems all over the world. Hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of homes catch fire as there's no possibility of controlling the flames. Somehow, God miraculously destroys all green grass that's still here without every human living dying. How do they stay alive? I don't know. There are many casualties, but somehow many continue to survive. Until verse 8. The second angel sounded. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships destroyed. So God's vengeance continues now with apparently something like an asteroid, perhaps. We don't know exactly what that is, but it sounds like that. A great mountain coming into the ocean. Where this hits, it affects only a third of the oceans. I don't know. I tried to look on a map and see where it might be that a third. You can't tell. We don't need to speculate how these things happen. We simply take it at face value. God causes one third of all the creatures in the oceans to die and sinks a third of all the ships remaining at sea. Appears to be global in context, certainly not just regional there. And then verse 10, the third angel sounded. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. This star burning like a torch sounds a lot like that great mountain. It was burning with fire being thrown into the sea. Maybe there's some similarities. But notice, it's still water that's being affected, but it's not the seas of the oceans this time. It's rather the rivers and the springs. In other words, it's fresh water is being poisoned in some way. And God is directing this again. He specifically says one third of the fresh water is poisoned. And again, we're going to see that millions die from drinking this bitter, this poison, this wormwood water. I looked up in something to see about why they use the name wormwood. So there's a website called gotquestions.org. So we've got answers. So here it is. We read this. The word, quote, wormwood is mentioned only here in the New Testament, but it appears 8 times in the Old Testament, each time associated with bitterness, poison, and death. The Revelation passage may not be saying that the star falling to the earth will actually be called wormwood by the inhabitants of the earth. Rather, wormwood was a well-known bitter herb in the Bible times, so by naming the star wormwood, we are told that its effect will be to embitter the waters of the earth, so much so that the water is undrinkable. It won't be a matter of simply a bitter taste to the water. It will literally be poisonous. If drinking water is unavailable now to one-third of the earth's population, it's easy to see how chaos and terror will result. Humans can only survive a couple of days without water, and the inhabitants of the affected areas will be so desperate as to actually drink the poisoned water, causing their death, the death of thousands. if not millions of people. That's the third angel. But we're not done. Verse 12. The fourth angel sounded. And a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Again, that's hard to imagine what this will be like. Will one third of the earth be in total darkness? Will electricity be out for the full effect? So, I mean, it's dark. Total darkness. Well, probably. A lot of us know what wind can do to the power grid now, don't we? Maybe the light would be just diminished by 33%. I'm not sure that's the case. But regardless, it's going to be very frightening and will cause more devastation, more pain, and more death on the earth. When you put all these things together that we just read about, it sounds very similar to what we read last time, very similar to the results of nuclear war. Perhaps God will use these deadly weapons of man to inflict these plagues that we've just described upon himself. Or perhaps God will do these things directly with his own divine intervention and his control. We don't know. I personally don't want to be around to be finding out how it comes to pass. These are catastrophic and these are global events. And we have come to a time, as we mentioned earlier, when it will be as hard to find a living human being as it is to find a bar of gold. Remember we read that earlier? Verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." All right, we have something different about to take place now. They are introduced by the angel as three woes. Now we're in Revelation 9. Verse 1. The fifth angel sounded. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Okay, why the bottomless pit? What could this represent now? Why is the pit opened with the key? Remember, we have just completed the tribulation, the time of Satan's wrath. Satan always has been restrained or controlled by God. Or, if he wasn't, Satan would just destroy all mankind. He would destroy the planet if God didn't restrain him, hold him back. Because Satan is the destroyer. At this time, Satan is controlling the beast power and the false prophet, yet there has been some degree to this point of restraint. The attacks have been leveled mostly against the Israelitish nations of the West and against those who would not submit to the mark of the beast, those Sabbath keepers. But now, something different is happening. The angel opens the pit, expands, if you will, opens the pit, allowing Satan, apparently, more destructive power. Verse 2. We're in Revelation 9, verse 2. He opens the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. And so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Again, as we read this, keep in mind who's writing this. This is John, seeing this in a vision. He's trying to describe what he sees in the language of his day being translated into the language of our day. If God really made it possible for him to see what the 21st century would look like in terms of warfare, things would be quite difficult for him to put those into words. He's trying, maybe, to do the best he can with what he sees, with what God allows him to see. I think we get a pretty good idea what he means. Verse 3. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth had power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth. Well, pretty much the grass had been destroyed anyway. We're commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only harm those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, the seal of God, here's an indication, a possible indication, that those who have been recently sealed, that number, innumerable multitude, recently sealed because of their conversion, may still be living out in the world, but now under, as I said, God's protective custody program, under God's protection. In some way, whatever it is, it says, they're going to be divinely protected. Do not hurt those, except if they have the seal, then you can't hurt them. You can only harm those who do not have the seal. Now, verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. Now, God's very specific in what He'll do and how long it'll last, showing He's in control. He's executing this according to His precise plan and His purpose. Goes on to say, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. You can imagine what that'd be like. They've been through so much, what they've endured so far. And they say, I can't take anymore. I don't want to go on. And now God says, I'm not going to let you off that easy. People are seeking relief from the torment, crying out to God. No, not crying out to God. Not seeking relief from the torment by crying out to God in heartfelt repentance. Now, why wouldn't they? You would think they would. They're seeking relief through committing suicide. They want to die. They're trying to die. But in some way, God says He won't allow that to happen. They will seek death, but they won't find it. He will expect them to endure this torment. Again, God is specifically working with them to bring them to eventual humble repentance. He wants to bring them to conversion as well. This is the way He's doing it. Verse 7. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was, again, not to kill, but to hurt men 5 months. Remember something years ago that we heard about a neutron bomb, where it wouldn't kill people, but it would harm them in a way like this. It's hard to know exactly what John was seeing, but we can, our modern warfare, we can imagine things being described with these terms. It goes on, verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel. Let's see, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has a name, Apollyon. Again, clearly then, this is an attack launched by Satan and the governments on earth that he is in full control of. Satan is going to influence the beast and the false prophet to continue fighting against God and to now regroup. They've had these first four devastating plagues. Satan is not going to say, okay, I guess that's it, I'm done. No, he's regrouping. He's going to reset, because he still thinks he can win. And he's going to have to go after more power. He needs to increase his power base. How's he going to do that? We have our roadmap in one sentence, one verse, over in Daniel 11, verse 44. You won't have time to turn there, but I'll read it. Daniel 11, 44. But news from the east and the north troubles him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to annihilate many. The beast power is looking to the east. And this seems to be, again, tied to the first woe. The beast power has been rivaled only by the superpower of the east, likely Russia and China, other nations in alignment with them. No doubt, just consider what human beings are like when the powers of the east see what's been happening in the power in the west or in Europe. No doubt, they're very jealous and very envious of what's happened in Europe. We're supposed to be the superpower, not you guys. We own all of America's gold and all their material and all their land and all things. Well, you guys think you're coming off with this. They want all that commerce and power for themselves. They don't want to share it with a revitalized Europe that seems to have stolen it out from under them. Again, think how influential China is on the world stage today. They don't want to lose that. It appears the first four plagues of the day of the Lord have had a significant effect on these eastern powers, and they may need some help. So it appears they may try to take it from Europe by deception or by some intrigue of some kind, because somehow they've got a spy network in place. Somehow the beast power seems to find out about it. What did it say? It said, tidings from the east trouble him. Got their spy network. Something's going on in the east. We don't like it. We've got to put a stop to this. And so the beast power decides to launch an offensive first strike against these eastern powers. And that is the essence of the first woe and the destruction here that we've been reading about. It's not going to be all that successful of a mission, because the east is not going to take that lying down. They still have fight. This will be the sixth trumpet. This will be the second woe. Revelation 9 and verse 13. The sixth angel sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. At this point, we're getting very near the end. Likely, around 6 months before the return of Jesus Christ, and about 3 years since the start of the Great Tribulation. Although there have already been millions of fatalities, there are still millions left alive. During this time, the second woe, one-third of those who are still left alive are going to perish. Verse 16. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So we're led to believe that's very specific. That will be the size of the army. Now that gives you an idea of how many somehow are managing to survive what's happened so far. I can't explain it. I don't know how they do it. How they survive the earthquakes, the hailstone, the poisoned waters. But these guys are military. And you take care of your military, don't you, if you're these eastern powers. Verse 17. Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and the brimstone which comes out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Again, John must have been pretty frustrated about trying to describe what he was seeing in his vision, but again, I think he's doing a pretty good job. Eastern nations here are going to have assembled one of the greatest fighting forces that the world has ever seen. And they're going to use every weapon they have in their arsenal, and perhaps anything they can get their hands on, because they know now this is all about world control. This is about domination and the rulership of the world. This is going to be their last chance, and it seems as if they know it. They're going to do everything in their power to defeat this great European power and to destroy their false god that they don't believe in at all. Well, now let's see the reaction of mankind as a whole to these renewed world wars. Verse 20. The rest of mankind is watching this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood that can't see or hear or walk, and they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Unbelievable. It shows us here clearly why so many are going to have to die in these wars, in this period of time. Because even with what they are seeing, they're not acknowledging that this is God. Nobody is turning to God in heartfelt repentance. They're so hardened, so rebellious against any concept of the worship of the true God. The world has been their God. They don't want to see their God being destroyed. They don't like it. They're angry, and they will not willingly give it up. incredible as it may seem, even after man has been brought, has brought utter disaster on himself, after God begins to punish him for his rebellion, for his sins, man will still choose to defy their Creator. He will continue in the same direction that will bring mankind eventually, in just a matter of days now, and we're at this time, to the brink of extinction. And we'll see that momentarily. But the good news is, all these people who are going to die at this time, they're going to have a new point of view when they're resurrected. At the end of the 1,000 years, we celebrate that day as we conclude the Feast of Tabernacles, the 8th day. And we talk about this general resurrection of all who've ever lived and died. That will include a lot of these people as well. And they will be alive again, able to live full, happy lives at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Jesus Christ. And for them, it's just an instant, as far as they would know. There will be a resurrection of all these people who are going to die and have died. In chapter 10, right before the 7th and final trumpet, which is also the 3rd and the last woe, John here in his vision sees an angel holding a little book open in his hand. As the angel speaks, John hears 7 thunderous utterances. We call these the 7 thunders. Read about them here, Revelation 10 and verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand. It's a very short book, perhaps, very small. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So he's going to, like, everyone needs to hear this message that's in this book. And it's like he's straddling the world, you know. So it proclaims it for the whole world to hear this message, even though it's from a little book, a short message. When he cried out, 7 thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the 7 thunders uttered their voices, I, John, was about to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "No, seal up the things which the 7 thunders uttered. Don't write them down. Don't reveal it." Isn't that amazing? I don't know whether we thought about that. We're reading the book of Revelation. A book about revealing what's going to take place at the end time. And we see that at this case, in this point, it's something has got to remain sealed. He doesn't have permission to write it down. He says, no, the angel says, stop, don't write that down. I've shown it to you. But you can't write it down yet. So what are the 7 thunders? Hasn't been revealed. It's sealed still. We don't know. But the time settings suggest that it occurs sometime between the 2nd and 3rd woe, right before the final battle of Armageddon, right before the appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now that's an incredible thing. I hope wherever we are, we're able to hear the words of that angel say, there is no more delay. Because isn't that what we've been saying all along? Why do we have to go on and on and on? It seems like the Lord delays is coming. We dare not say that. But right now, at this time, we're going to hear those words. The angel is going to say there will be delay no longer. It is finally time for the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So the climax of the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Bible will occur when Christ returns at the sounding of the 7th trumpet. But then John receives specific instructions. He's just been told about what's in the message of the 7 thunders in the little book. He's been told to seal it up, don't write it down. But then in verse 8 he says, no, the angel tells him, take that book and eat it up. It'll make your stomach bitter, But it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. At first it's going to sound maybe it's pretty good, but it'll turn bitter. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Oh, but when I ate it, my stomach turned bitter. The meaning seems to be that there is an initial joy and wonder in the message, perhaps that's contained in the proclaiming of the seven thunders. But then it turns to heartache when the magnitude of the corrective action required to turn humanity from its wickedness may finally sink in that message. Because imagine the destruction and death that's already taken place. These plagues have taken place. The beast power has attacked the hordes of the East. The East has retaliated against the beast power of Europe. Multiple millions have died. The planet is devastated. The earth is convulsing. The earth is near destruction. And yet it seems, mark my words here, yet it seems that they will receive one final message. And it seems as if it comes through a powerful way, perhaps in what's contained in this message in the little book, that it will now be revealed. Perhaps through the two witnesses who are still on the scene. The angel further tells John, verse 11, you must prophesy again. You've been prophesying. There's going to be yet another prophecy, at least in this time setting. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now that very well may be a dual or even a multiple fulfillment prophecy. I know we've used that before. But here it does seem to indicate that a final message may yet be proclaimed to all nations at the time of the very end. Perhaps, underline, perhaps it's the message contained in the seven thunders. I don't know. However it happens, God plans to ensure that the final proclamation of His prophecies and the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God and the imminent coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings, He is going to make sure that message grabs the attention of all mankind who are still living and have been through all this in the past, who have not yet repented of their sins. He says, I still want to tell you a message, human beings. And He's going to do it through a way that's going to get their attention. But their message will not be received well by those who are in authority in and around the city of Jerusalem. All the nations of the world, the nations of both the East and the West, who have been fighting each other, they hate these two men in Jerusalem. They hate the witnesses, and they hate what they have been proclaiming these past 3.5 years. I wish somebody would shut them up. They will be branded as heretics and false prophets under the influence of Satan himself. The world will be brainwashed into hating these two individuals as well. But the world will have heard their words, and the world will have seen their deeds. And their proclamation, their message, will come to an end. It will be spoken. Revelation 11 and verse 7. When they finish their testimony. You see, their job will not go undone. God will see to it that the message that He wants to get out about the coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that there is good news, that there will be a world tomorrow. That message will be proclaimed to those human beings who are still alive around this planet. But their work will be finished. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and will overcome them and will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the people, the tribes, the tongues, and the nations, the ones who received that message, it looks like those are about the same words that we read, who hear the message from the little book. Those tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. I guess we still have some type of internet connection or whatever is still around, although I don't see how. and not allowed their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. The witnesses are dead. They'll rejoice over them. They'll make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth, well, they're dead. You see, it was all their fault. They caused all this. They are the ones who caused all the trouble in the world. It's finally over. We've shut them up. Hard to believe how so many people can be so deceived into believing that the only true voice of sanity and reason, the only true voice of justice and righteousness, a voice that's been proclaiming the only good news of the coming righteous rule of Jesus Christ, people will believe that that voice is the voice, perhaps, of the Antichrist, or representing an Antichrist. They will believe that they are the ones who've caused all the destruction on the earth so far, and that once they've been killed, those remaining alive believe the plagues are over, happy days are finally here again. But they should know better. Something awesome is about to happen. They should have listened to the witnesses. Because, verse 11, 3.5 days are going to pass. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And these two witnesses, who were lying there dead on the street, they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. That's an understatement. Uh-oh. That'll be the biggest uh-oh of all time. What's going on here? What have we done? And as if that's not enough, look what happens next. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, to these two witnesses, the loud voice says, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven and up into the atmosphere, into the clouds. Their enemies saw them. Uh-oh. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people died. Again, notice how specific this prophecy is. Not 6,999 or 7,001. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. You can imagine how frightened these people are. Some, now that we've just seen, because they gave glory to God, some are finally beginning to realize that the great God really is controlling these things, and that perhaps these two men actually were God's representatives. For some, the message is beginning to sink in. But the grandest and greatest event of all time is still just ahead of them. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Behold, I come quickly. The third woe is the final battle for control of the world. And the winner is predetermined. This will be the final period of death and destruction. But it will also announce the greatest event of human history that we have been waiting for so long. We have finally arrived. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." The appearing of Jesus Christ. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. But the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great." See, it's a resurrection of the just right there. "And you should destroy those who are destroying the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. At last, the whole world will witness the spectacular event. Now, I don't know how. The world goes around. It takes 24 hours. However it happens, it doesn't matter. It's happening. The world will see it. And I hope we all know what else takes place as this seventh angel blasts out the sound of the seventh trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. These words mean so much to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which has just sounded. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, we can say this one by memory. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive then and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ. We just read that earlier. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. The resurrection of the dead, our changed immortality, the very family of God. Words cannot begin to express the emotion of this moment. I hope we think about this on the holy days, trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, a realization of what has happened to us, this surge of power and glory, and an awareness, a realization that we literally are rising up to meet the returning Jesus Christ. The recognition of one another who are rising with us. Our family members, our loved ones who we haven't seen for how many years, we see them rising with us. They've come out of their graves. A dream that we should dream every day. A motivation. We talk about a motivation. There's one. The anticipation of that event should motivate us like nothing else. Indescribable glory and indescribable joy. And yet, there's so much more going on. The earth is about to be taught yet another lesson about who is now in charge and exactly what is happening. And we're going to witness these things now from another perspective. Not from our vantage point on the earth as physical human beings, but as now immortal children of God. Incredibly enough, did you catch what we read in the description of the appearing of Jesus Christ back in Revelation 11, verse 18? What did it say about the rest of mankind who's back home on earth, if you will? The nations were angry. These vast military armies that have already almost destroyed one another are not about to yield to this unknown power that's taking place in the sky above them. What is this? The most logical reason for them to want to unite and fight now against this power that is the returning Jesus Christ, they will believe He is anti-Christ, if they've even heard that, but something that should be fought against. They believe that they will have a mission to destroy this invasion from outer space and what's taken place. All these people, they're space aliens. They weren't even human. Look, they're up in the sky now. What is it, some invasion from outer space? You know, these movies like Independence Day, you know, that's reality. We've got to destroy it. Meanwhile, this great power from the sky is about to get their attention in an even greater display of His power and His majesty. Revelation 15 and verse 5. After these things I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having seven plagues. They were clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, holding seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels had been completed. So the moment of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints does not mean instantaneous good news for the people of the earth. It's not over just yet. Because as we've seen, the nations are very angry. And the time of the final wrath of God has come. It is the final judgment on the earth before the world tomorrow begins. We also read earlier that this will be a time to destroy those who would destroy the earth. And this will be done through a series of consecutive final plagues called the seven last plagues. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man. Every living creature in the sea died. There is no more life in the sea. That's not going to be able to last very long. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. No fresh water. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, even hotter than what we've been experiencing this week. And they blaspheme the name of God. Imagine that. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent or give Him the glory. Mankind is so hard-headed. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and of his kingdom. It became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain of darkness. They blasphemed God because of their pain and because of the sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Still, very amazing. Very, very sad. All of these people who have survived up to this point, what a miracle that was to survive to this point. All these previous plagues and all these earthquakes, now finding themselves facing these greater, these more even deadly plagues, and they still don't get it. They still won't give in. They still refuse to humble themselves and submit to the ultimate supremacy of Almighty God. They will not. This is the reason God still will so mercifully allow these millions to die, as a direct result of these plagues and this final destruction yet to come. He will be merciful to them. He will teach them the only lesson they can ever learn. They're not learning just by what He's done so far. They're going to wake up after 1,000 years, and they're going to now be ready for a little bit of an attitude adjustment. Ah, I get it. Though all this seems cruel, God is actually being compassionate and merciful and loving to them. He will bring them back to life. All these events are now happening very, very close together, perhaps over a period of maybe just a day or so. Really not clear, but let's continue. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So this appears to yet be additional armies from the east, perhaps from other parts of the globe as well, who will now assemble towards the Middle East. And this power that has come down from out of the sky. They're going to be going towards that. How fast will these nations be able to assemble, especially what has occurred on the earth to interfere so far with transportation? We don't know. But it says they will assemble. It appears they will assemble quite fast. It also appears that Satan and his demons will assist. They will make the way for them across these rivers and whatever. They will help in transportation. Because look at verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of the demons, performing signs. What kind of signs? Perhaps the most incredible yet. Which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world. And these demons then, and the powers of Satan, gathers them. So Satan's gathering, and it said it looks like performing signs. So that's how I think that perhaps it's a miraculous gathering in a fast way to the Middle East from all the kings of the earth. I don't know. Which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, all right, that seems like a little inset verse. We may understand its significance later on. I'm sure it's there for a reason. But verse 16, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon is from the Hebrew. It means the hill of Megiddo, or Megiddo, located about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. Megiddo is a vast, open expanse, a valley, where these armies will be gathering. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it towards the south. This is also, if you want to go back to Revelation, in Revelation 14, this is also the time described in Revelation 14 as the reaping of the earth. Jesus Christ will utterly destroy this combined army who have now put aside their differences and who have united to fight against the returning Jesus Christ. Although I don't think they're believing that it is Jesus Christ. Maybe they will. The witnesses will have had something to say about who it is. Will they believe it? I don't know. But regardless, they're going to fight. Revelation 14, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside the city. Speaking of Jerusalem. Of course, this is all in symbolic language, you know, but it's talking about this vast military might coming up against God. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. I didn't look that up, but it's a great distance, about 6 feet deep. And Zechariah 14, verse 12, adds just a little bit more graphic description of what happens to these armies. Let me just read it. Zechariah 14, 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouth. Back to Revelation 16, verse 17. Again, God is showing mercy to these people. It will be a quick death. And they will live again in 1,000 years. Ready to change finally. But meanwhile, Revelation 16, 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. And there was noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was another great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Okay, we've had a great earthquake already. We talked about the big one. We've got the biggest one. The city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And you would think now that men finally say, oh, this must be God. They must believe it's God because men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. There are still human beings remaining alive, and they continue to blame God and continue to curse His name. At this point, their world is over. At this point, their armies, their governments, their power, their wealth, they've seen it all destroyed so quickly. Revelation 18 and verse 1. They had such hope for what world they were bringing under the power of this great beast power and this false prophet and the miracles that they were doing. They were in charge. Everything was going to be great under them. It's all gone. Revelation 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice. This is with great authority. Babylon the Great is fallen. Is fallen. There's finality to the words. Babylon has now become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and who lived luxuriously with her are going to cry and lament for this Babylonian system, this Babylonian mystery religion, this world, this false world that they had built. It's gone, and they're going to cry over it. Lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. And they say, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise anymore. In verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, for that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour, she's made desolate. In verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down, and Babylon shall not be found anymore. You talk about a symbol of finality, of total destruction. It is the end of the Babylonian system. It's caused so much pain, so much deception. And so with a dramatic, graphic, final demonstration of power, so ends the rule of man on the earth. And Jesus Christ will have intervened and saved mankind from itself. But those few who still remain alive will be crying over their pain and over the loss of all they considered important in this world. Thankfully, their perspective is about to change. Jesus Christ and the glorified saints, that's us, standing there on that day in the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And for them, for the people of the world, the reality of what has happened begins to finally sink in. Attitudes begin to change. It's time for the world tomorrow. It will finally begin. The beautiful prophecies, like this one in Isaiah, are going to quickly come to pass. Chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Your warfare has ended. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? As the people of Jerusalem hear those words, it's over. Your iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All these people that are still alive, they've seems like they've had double everything. They've had double earthquakes, they've had double the plagues. Now they're finally beginning to grasp what's going on. And we have the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare now the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. And every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight. The rough places will be made smooth." The time of restoration begins. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Not hidden anymore. All flesh shall see it together. Oh, it's God. I begin to see. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It will come to pass. And verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him." I would say, there's great work now to be done. And we'll be part of that. "And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." That's a beautiful picture.